grab our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 8. We're going to actually finish this chapter here in Acts 8. This will wrap up for us Luke's history, brief history, talking about Philip the evangelist. As you might remember, this chapter here started with the great persecution that began under Saul of Tarsus after the execution of Stephen. At that time, as recorded in the first few verses of chapter 8, the most of the church that was in Jerusalem scattered out from Jerusalem to the regions of Judea and Samaria to escape the wrath of Saul. And Luke tells us specifically about one of the preachers that left Jerusalem named Philip. He was one of the seven chosen back in chapter 6 to be one of the additional leaders in the church, along with Stephen and five others. And this is Philip. We know him as Philip the Evangelist, a different guy than Philip the Apostle. And we read last week about his evangelistic ministry in Samaria. About there in Samaria, there were large numbers who turned to Christ in faith. And we not only learned about the large numbers coming to the Lord, we also learned about a specific man named Simon. We might know as Simon the Sorcerer. And he turned out, we discovered last week in those verses, to be a false convert. He believed, but he really believed with wrong motives. He got baptized, but not really as to become a follower of Christ, but more for looking for the opportunity to profit from being involved in the church. And so when Peter and John came to Samaria to lay their hands on the believers and bring the Holy Spirit, Simon's true intentions came to light. And Peter basically called him out, told him that his heart was wrong, that he was there with the wrong motives, looking to gain some profit from when he offered to buy the power of bestowing the Holy Spirit upon people. Remember that? At the end of that section, we read about Peter and John leaving Samaria after Simon's true intentions came to light. And we read there in verse 25 that they returned back to Jerusalem. And as they went, they were preaching the gospel to many of the villages in Samaria, all the way back to Jerusalem. That kind of ends that part of the story, and then Luke tells us more about Philip. The Lord led him away from Samaria to another of his lost sheep, and that's where we're going to pick up today in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Hopefully you have your Bible open here. We'll read starting in verse 26 through the end of Acts chapter 8. So, it reads like this. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Lord, I thank you again for your word and for what you have to teach us here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see in this passage not only a miraculous story about the salvation of one man who happened to be the first Gentile recorded in Scripture who was baptized, In your name, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by the truth of this further expansion of the gospel. But Lord, today I pray too that you would show us what salvation really looks like. Not just salvation, but what the evangelism looks like that leads to salvation. Lord, we see both in this short story with Philip the evangelist, the true evangelist, seeing to the conversion of one of your lost sheep. I thank you, Lord, that you arrange things in providence exactly like this so often. That those whom you're calling to yourself into your kingdom, that you will arrange everything to ensure that they certainly come. Thank you that you did that for me. Thank you that you did that for so many of us. Lord, I pray that in some ways we would see our stories, our witness involved in this too. Teach us and help us how to be good witnesses, Lord, and what true conversion really looks like. I pray you'd help us with these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've kind of alluded to it, but let me ask, do you immediately see the contrast between this story about this unnamed Ethiopian and the story about Simon the sorcerer? It's not just that Luke provides for us here a chronology, a chronological history of the ministry of Philip. He also provides a dramatic description, really, of two different people who were evangelized by Philip. First, there was Simon, who turned out to be a false convert, who appeared to believe in the gospel. He appeared to believe in the gospel so much that Philip baptized him, along with everybody else. Everybody thought he was a believer, but he proved himself to have been baptized with really selfish motives, proving that his conversion was not authentic. The second we just read about, we're going to talk about today, is this Ethiopian who was searching for the truth. He was baptized out of a sincere desire to obey Christ Jesus. We're left to understand him to be a true convert who left rejoicing in his new salvation. Right? While he's presenting to us this brief history of Philip's evangelism outside of Jerusalem, Luke has shown us two completely different people that the church has known in all of the ages of the church. Every church, everywhere, has always known these two types. The false convert and the authentic convert. Our church has known that, just as all other churches have too. There's always been the unconverted in the church who are there to try to show, somehow like enrich themselves. They're there for some sort of a selfish motive. Sometimes for material gain, sometimes for just because they want some friends. All kinds of different motives. But over time, proving to not be the motive of them wanting Christ, wanting something else. There's always been others who are truly born again, who desire to know more of Christ, who study the Scriptures, who seek to be in the fellowship because they want to be closer to the Lord. These are the two kinds of people. Last week we considered the former, and today we get to consider the latter. This Ethiopian eunuch, he's really the first Gentile recorded in the book of Acts to have believed and been baptized in the early church. There's nothing to indicate that he has any mixture of a Hebrew heritage or ethnicity at all. Which is really neat for us because Philip is the one who gets to baptize him before Saul is even converted. We most often think of Saul as the missionary to the Gentiles, and he was. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, evangelized, and saw the conversion of more Gentiles probably than anybody else in that time period easily. And we'll start next week with his conversion in chapter 9 and see him go out into the Gentile world over the next several months probably. Right? But before that happened, God sent Philip to one man in a way out of the way place. And he's recorded as the first believer from outside Judaism altogether, not Samaritan, not a half-Jew, but the first Gentile baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first of a great many. So this is a very important story in this way. We keep reminding ourselves of what Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1. Remember, just before he was ascended into heaven, in Acts 1:8, he said that he was sending them out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. Right? These concentric circles laid out a pattern that we see Luke follow in the history of the book of Acts, where the apostles started in Jerusalem, the persecution breaks out, and they go out a little bit further, out into all Judea, and Philip's in Samaria, and now he's breaking out into the ends of the earth. catching somebody who's from the ends of the earth, sort of halfway between Jerusalem and home. Okay? And we'll see this as we get into it here. So that first great persecution thrust many of these witnesses out of Jerusalem. And here we see Philip continuing to push into that pattern. So Peter and John, like we've said, confirmed that God had saved those Samaritans when the Holy Spirit was given to them and the laying out of the hands in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. That was a confirmation that salvation was not just for the Jews, but it was also for the half Jewish Samaritans. And now God moves Philip from those half Jewish Samaritans to save an entirely non-Jewish man from Ethiopia. So as we work our way through the story, we're going to be able to see two sides of authentic salvation. I'm going to go through this. We're going to pause a little bit here and there to comment about this. But we're going to see in Philip what biblical evangelism really looks like. What he does in these verses is a wonderful model for all of us as witnesses to the truth of the gospel. And we'll get to see this in the Ethiopian, what actual conversion looks like. Particularly when God has done the work of preparing a heart to hear the good news of the gospel. And you see that really clearly in this story. We'll point each of these out as we work our way through the passage. So let's look at the beginning here, verse 26, and get on with it, right? So Luke begins in verse 26 of the section. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.'" We don't know whether this angel came to Philip in a dream or a vision, if he showed up right in front of him in person, or if it was just a voice that he heard audibly, or even a voice that he just heard internally. One day we may learn this angel's name. That detail is also absent from the verse. We only know that this angel was sent by God to give Philip a message. "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." When you stop and think about it here, right at the beginning, it's kind of an odd command, isn't it? Think about what just happened. Philip had been evangelizing in Samaria. Many were believing. He was baptizing many. Peter and John had just come down to impart the Holy Spirit, to certify that these are authentic believers. And they had just left Samaria to return to Jerusalem. As far as we know, there were no other leaders of any kind in Samaria to teach and shepherd these newly baptized sheep there. Right? There's a church in Samaria. Philip would be the obvious guy to stay and to shepherd them and to teach them. And immediately an angel comes and says, "Get out of here." Who's going to teach these new believers the apostles' doctrine? Who's going to show them how to grow in the unity of fellowship and prayer together? Luke doesn't tell us. We're just left to assume that there were others who had been scattered from Jerusalem to Samaria, and that they were probably the ones who picked up the work and began teaching the Samaritans as they themselves had been taught by the apostles led by the Holy Spirit, whom they had all now received. Remember, there was a lot of people who left Jerusalem. Some of them had at least been in the faith for a few months longer than these Samaritans and had sat daily under the teaching of the apostles. They were eminently more qualified to begin leading this maybe second church that existed in the history of the world right there. We don't know. All we know from this is that Philip was not the man who stayed. Verse 27 tells us, "And he rose and went." He went where the angel had commanded him, toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It meant that he had to travel from where he was, somewhere in Samaria, north of Jerusalem, through the rest of the territory of Samaria, into Judea, probably through Jerusalem, and then off on this road that led to Gaza. Luke adds this small comment that it was a desert place, and he's right. It really was a desert place. This was the old road that went from Jerusalem through Gaza all the way to Egypt. 100 years before this or so, the Gaza was the old Philistine fortress city that had been, it was destroyed about 100 years before this. The road, however, continued through the ruins of the old city. They built a new city, called it Gaza. It was a few miles away, but the road continued. And so anybody traveling down this road from Jerusalem to Egypt would go through this the desert, but then end up in this the ruins of an ancient Philistine city, Gaza. Today it's part of the territory of Palestinian territory of the Gaza Strip, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, sort of southwest of Jerusalem and just above the Egyptian border. That's where he was sent. As odd as it seems to me that Philip should leave Samaria just when the work of strengthening the newborn church was starting, it's perhaps more perplexing to me for God to send him to such a remote place. I mean, he had clearly been in a city where there were many people who could hear. Why to the middle of nowhere? To the ruins of Gaza in the middle of the desert? Notice Philip didn't do what I did. He doesn't question the angel. He doesn't wonder why. He doesn't hesitate when told to go. Instead, he rose and went right then. This is our first place to pause. This is clearly the first characteristic of the gospel witness whom God is pleased to use in saving souls. He's faithfully obedient. See, Philip is just like those fishermen on the Sea of Galilee who left their nets to follow the one who said that he would make them fishers of men. He acts just like Levi, Matthew, who abandoned his tax booth immediately to go and follow the one who called him. Philip doesn't hold on to his own plans in any way, but he rose and went when he was told. We don't know this, actually, if he had already experienced something like this when he first went to Samaria. It's possible, but the Scripture doesn't tell us this, that an angel came to him while he was in Jerusalem contemplating where to go to escape the persecution, and the angel said, go to Samaria. There's nothing to indicate that. Might have happened, but it seems like probably not. We assume that there had been no angel, and Philip merely scattered from Jerusalem with the other believers and ended up in Samaria somehow without receiving those instructions. He surely knew the Great Commission. The apostles would have taught him, as others, that was what they should do. So he became a witness there in Samaria and baptized those who appeared to be believers. He went with an urgency there too, obedient to the Great Commission. The general commands of going and preaching the gospel and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all how to obey, making disciples. That's what he did in Samaria. He followed those basic general instructions. But now this comes to him with a more specific, more urgent, more personal instruction delivered by an angel in person to him individually. And we see Philip's faithfulness to immediately go. And go without any questions asked. We have to learn this. When God makes things clear in our lives, we should do likewise. We should obey immediately and without any questions asked. That goes equally for us whether an angel gives us a personal message or whether the Holy Spirit uses the Bible scriptures to apply the truth to us personally. Either way, when God speaks and says, we should go and do. We have to hear and obey God if we're going to be witnesses in the service of Christ. You see in verse 26, Philip was told to rise and go, and what did he do in verse 27? He rose and went. I mean, Luke even uses the present command tense and the past tense. He said, rise, and so he rose, and he says, go, and so he went. It's exactly what Philip did. It's that easy. Should be that simple for us in obedience as well. Verse 27 continues, talks about him. He rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, here we see all the mystery about why God would send him away from what would have been fruitful labor in Samaria. All that mystery is now gone. We know why God sent him. No more mystery. What was God thinking? We don't have to wonder what God's thinking. God was thinking, there's going to be a man in that place whom I want you to meet. We meet him here. There was a divine appointment which God had arranged between Philip and this man. We rarely know so clearly as this about the fact that God arranges all such providential meetings for his witnesses, but make no mistake, he does arrange all of those meetings. Not always through the command of the angel, not always recorded in the scripture, but witnesses, we meet those who need to be witnessed to all the time, and it's always by God's arrangement. God's extraordinarily concerned about this. Look at how many verses the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record in his history about the salvation of one man and one witness who was sent to go find him. We cannot overlook the importance of that for individual personal salvation. We can't overlook it if we're going to be witnesses, nor can we overlook it in those to whom we're going to witness, right? We might not hear an angelic voice bidding us go, but there are meetings in all of our lives no less orchestrated by God. And they're all arranged for this exact same purpose. For you to be a witness, to come in contact with one of Christ's lost sheep. And who is this lost sheep in this case? Luke tells us he was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. At that time, we know about Ethiopia, that it was a much larger place, kingdom, than the current nation in northwest Africa. Ethiopia was the name of the kingdom that was a large and rather powerful kingdom that occupied the region of Africa south of Egypt, including modern-day Sudan, Libya, Ethiopia, Eritrea, and other areas. And that whole region there at that time was known as Ethiopia. The king of Ethiopia was so worshipped by the people as a god that he never did any work. He was considered to be so sacred that even ruling over the country was beneath him. So the ruling, reigning over the country, the work of being the monarch, was delegated to his mother, the queen mother, Candace. Candace in this case is not a name, it's not her proper name. Candace is a title that they used for the queen mother who ruled while her son basked in the glory of being considered a god, right? Candace is kind of a title like Pharaoh in Egypt. Similar concept, except for Pharaoh did work, the king in Ethiopia did not. So Candace, this queen mother, she was the powerful ruler over all Ethiopia. And this man whom Philip is about to meet worked for her as the one in charge of all her treasure. You get the idea of how important this guy is? Big, powerful kingdom. He works for the queen and controls all the money. And as it was true with many men who worked closely with women of royal families, he had been made a eunuch. He was castrated so that he would be more appropriately loyal and trustworthy in a lot of different ways. That was a very common in that time everywhere except for Israel, where it was strictly forbidden by the scripture. But he's identified by Luke as a eunuch, which makes a lot of sense given his position. And he was very clearly trusted by the queen and is effectively her secretary of the treasury. Very important, very powerful man, probably rich in his own right. Luke tells us that this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was returning to Ethiopia. He was on this road from Jerusalem through Gaza on the way to Egypt and beyond Egypt to his home somewhere in Ethiopia. It's interesting to think about why he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, Luke says that he had been there and now he's heading back home. He had already been to Jerusalem to worship, but it is extremely unlikely that he was actually a Jew. In fact, the fact that he works for the queen of Ethiopia pretty much proves that he could not have been in any way of Jewish descent. That would be somebody that the queen would never trust in a position like that, no matter how much he had been made a eunuch. Okay? That just wouldn't have happened. And so it's more likely that he is either considering becoming or had already become a Jewish proselyte, a convert to Judaism. He's almost certainly not a devout ethnic Jew, but a foreigner who was interested in the religion. For some reason, he had grown dissatisfied with the pagan religions of his people. So at some time, he must have started searching. And anybody searching religious options at that time would have been able to know something about the Jews, who had persisted as a consistent people group and religion for over 1,000 years. And they were unusual amongst all of the world religions at the time. They were monotheists and extremely moral. Quite different from the pagan religions with multiple nature-based gods and all kinds of other stuff. The Jews were a bit odd. This man either wanted to learn more or maybe even wanted to be confirmed as a proselyte to Judaism. So he had gone to Jerusalem, to the temple. Luke says to worship. We can assume that he didn't just go there and pray, but he may have also sought an audience, maybe with the chief priests and others, to inquire more about the religion. You see, he's riding in a chariot, the secretary of treasury of a very powerful and rich nation. He certainly enters town in such a way that the chief priests notice that somebody with some money showed up. He probably comes into town with a certain amount of ceremony even and pomp, and he probably would have been given this sort of an audience. He would have been noticed. Perhaps he did meet with some of the leaders. We don't know all of this, but that might have been where he obtained a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Remember, he didn't just have a pocket Gideon Bible that he picked up at the Motel 6 to read on the way home. At that time, the scriptures were rolled up into scrolls, and Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, was a substantial parchment, perhaps not even the entire book in one roll, but he obtained that somewhere. Maybe they gave it to him. He also could have picked it up in Egypt at the Jewish library in Alexandria on the way up. We don't know, but there's lots of options. But somehow or another, he came to obtain the scroll. I want you to take note about the preparations that God made with this man to hear the gospel from Philip. He has some kind of a searching heart, doesn't he? He's willing to travel a great distance to Jerusalem to worship there. Some say that journey had to be over 1,000 miles each way, in what would have been a lot more like a covered wagon than a limousine on the interstate. Chariot sounds like something cool and military, but it surely wasn't the stand-up chariot that we would think about doing the races in the Circus Maximus up in Rome, or the military chariots with, you know, where they could shoot the bows and arrows and throw stuff and things at each other. This would have been something that he would sit down in, probably much more like a covered wagon, perhaps like a thing where the slaves carried it on their backs. Perhaps, we don't know. One way or another, he's riding in this chariot thing for 1,000 miles to get there, and then 1,000 miles back. Dusty, dirty, undeveloped road. Weeks it would take to travel 1,000 miles like that. It's a long, difficult journey that demonstrates the depth of his longing for the truth. And once he finally gets his hands on a scroll, he wanted to read it. He didn't just put it in storage and say, oh, I'll read that when I get home. Can you imagine riding in a wagon or the thing with them carrying you on there, however he's going, and getting not the book to read, but the scroll, trying to read it while riding in the chariot? Incidentally, we know this from the text that's quoted here in a minute, that this is the Septuagint translation. So this is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was common in that day. There was a translation from the Hebrew into the Greek so that all of the Jews that were scattered all over the place could read it. But he's from Ethiopia. He's reading it in Greek, in the wagon, in the desert, on a scroll. Like, he wants to know what's in here, doesn't he? Have you ever seen anybody search like that? I'm camping on it because it's tremendous evidence that God was preparing him to believe the gospel when finally the witness arrives. Most of the time, we don't really know how much anybody is searching like that, what lengths they've gone to for searching for the truth. And before witnessing to him, Philip didn't know any of this either. I'm telling you all this stuff, and Philip didn't know it at the time when he came. When he approached this man, he was just being obedient to God, who was sending him to this Ethiopian. Well, look on in verse 29. It says, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him. Here we see again how faithful Philip was to unquestioned obedience. First, the angel sent him to this desert place in Gaza, and then the Holy Spirit prompted him to go over and join the chariot. So what did Philip do? Well, we know what he didn't do. He didn't delay. Verse 30 says that he ran to the chariot. He ran to him. Philip himself had come several days or a couple of weeks, perhaps, journey from Samaria, south past Jerusalem on this old road to Gaza. Perhaps Philip was walking along, came up to the crest of the hill and saw in the distance a chariot moving away from him on its way further south. And as he saw it, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go! Go! That's where I want you to go." We don't know if it was an audible voice or just an inner voice, but the Spirit clearly told him to go and join the chariot. Who's in the chariot? Is that even safe? Am I going to be safe? Think about our modern safism religion. What if he's got COVID? Right? He has no idea who this is. We don't see Philip pause even a little bit like that, do we? Philip didn't know, and evidently he didn't care. Verse 30 says, and when he was told to go, he ran up to the chariot with the urgency appropriate to finally seeing the purpose of his journey. Surely he had wondered to himself and asked the Lord many times along the road to get to where he was, "Where am I going and why am I going there? Who am I looking for? What do you have for me?" And perhaps the Lord never answered until this moment. Days of anticipation. And he sees it and the Spirit says, "Go," and he goes. Not slow, not cautiously, he runs. He runs, and verse 31 says, or 30 says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." See, Philip takes off. He runs up close to the chariot. And as he gets there, he hears the Ethiopian reading Isaiah the prophet out loud. In Greek, he's reading the scroll out loud. And you wonder why? So that he could pay attention to what he's saying, right? This is the best way of trying to understand this. He's reading out loud. And suddenly, Philip runs up next to the chariot. As he's jogging along to keep pace with the chariot. "Do you understand what you're reading?" He probably wasn't as out of breath as me. He walked a lot. He's in way better shape, right? I'm stuck in wind, but he might have been better than me in that. That must have caught Philip a bit by surprise when he came up next to this chariot and inside was a man from Ethiopia who's obviously not Jewish. It's most likely that he had a considerable amount more melanin in his skin than Philip himself had. The dark African man. And as he runs up, he not only realizes this guy's not Jewish, but he's reading from Isaiah. Philip immediately recognizes what he's reading. Philip must be thinking, "Well, this is a surprise." Right? And as much as Philip was surprised, the Ethiopian man would have been equally as surprised. As Philip strikes up an awkward conversation, "Excuse me, sir, do you understand what you're reading?" "What? Where did you come from, right? Who are you?" The Ethiopian looks over and sees this man trotting beside him, slightly out of breath, maybe asking him about what he's reading. The whole scene's a bit of a farce at this point, but the Ethiopian took Philip very seriously and answered, "Well, not really. How could I know? How could I understand it with someone guiding me to the meaning?" He was so interested in knowing what these scriptures meant that he invited Philip, this total stranger, to hop up into the chariot with him, sit down, and let's discuss Isaiah. I've never had anything like that happen to me. Right? Never had any. The closest thing I can offer you is John MacArthur told a quick story at this point in his preaching. This happened to me once. I was in an airplane and I sat down next to this guy and we introduced ourselves or whatever. And the guy saw me reading the Bible and he goes, "You don't happen to know how to tell me how to have a personal relationship with Jesus, do you?" MacArthur goes, "I might have a clue, you know?" Like, that never happens. Unless you're John MacArthur or Philip, I guess. It could happen. It did happen. Does happen. I've seen something kind of close to this a few times. Where somebody's just so starving for the truth that they feel drawn to the Bible and want to believe it that they don't really understand what it's teaching. And when we recognize that, we've got to be quick to sit down and open the scriptures. praying quickly that God will open their eyes to the truth of who they are as sinners and who Jesus is as the one and only Savior. This is a super example for us about the importance of staying focused on the Scriptures. And we should talk about the Bible every chance we get, even if we only know a verse or two. You should know Isaiah 53, according to this, for sure. At least these two verses. But you should be able to talk about the Scripture. Yeah, we can have other conversations with people, but we really, if we're going to be witnesses and focused on that as our primary role, we should know first and foremost what the other person's interest is in the Scriptures. It's the kind of interest like this is an incredible sign from God that He's already been working on this guy to draw him to Himself. He's already reading, and He wants to know anybody, some stranger, perfect stranger, total stranger, and one of the most odd, strange circumstances, all he must be thinking is, God's answering my prayers to explain to me what I'm reading. What an amazing moment. We should be able to know some of those in our own lives as Christian witnesses too. Well, Acts 8:32. Is where Luke finally tells us the passage of Scripture that he was reading, which was this, quote, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? I already blew the surprise, but did that sound familiar to you guys when I read it the first time? Anybody able to pick this one out? Of the Scripture, of all of the things and all of the books of the Old Testament that anybody could possibly be reading, this man was reading from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Hebrew book of Isaiah. Like I already said, this is a Septuagint scroll. You can tell by the text. The translation's a little bit different when it was translated from Hebrew to Greek and now into English. Versus our Bibles, if you look at Isaiah 53, you can compare these two. This is verse 7 and 8. Parts of verse 7 and 8 are quoted here. They're a little bit different, but our Bibles are translated from Hebrew to English with modern scholars and stuff like that. They differ a little in some of the phrases and content, but no difference in the meaning. It all is about the same stuff. I'm not going to compare that or any of it right now with you guys, but just so you know what's going on. The text is clearly the same meaning as the text that we would know in our Scripture, but the Ethiopian doesn't understand it. Verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? This is a really insightful question that I can only imagine Philip is just chomping at the bit to answer. I'd imagine it. Purely by coincidence, Philip just happens to be in this area with come upon this Ethiopian who just happens to be reading from Isaiah 53 about the sheep that was led to the slaughter. And by chance, he's wondering if Philip or anybody else might be able to tell him who Isaiah is talking about. There's nothing about chance here at all. It's so clear, isn't it? The Lord has arranged this. The perfect meeting place between the two people that God intends with what might be the ideal Scripture in front of them. Isaiah 53 is, many say, the gospel of the Old Testament. And in many ways, this might be the best explanation in the entire Bible, Old or New Testament, of what transpired on the cross as God poured out His wrath on Jesus for our sins, right? And here's this man who's so desperate to know the truth that he would travel 1,000 miles to see if there were any Jewish guys who could explain it to him. And you know, he's already been to Jerusalem and he's headed back. And he still doesn't know who this is. He still doesn't know who this lamb was whose life was unjustly taken away from the earth. The reality is that most Jewish scholars prior to Jesus would have said that this was describing the Messiah. They knew this is a messianic text. They knew that this was speaking of the Messiah. However, after the crucifixion and resurrection claimed by the Christians about Jesus, they began to teach that Isaiah here was talking about himself. Or maybe he was talking about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. later generations would say that this here is not describing a single man, but it's describing the nation of Israel itself somehow. Perhaps this Ethiopian had heard some of these explanations as the Jewish scholars were scrambling at that time to make sure that nobody associated a text like this with Jesus of Nazareth. That was the last thing they wanted. They were in the middle of trying to figure out how to get rid of that messianic interpretation that pointed clearly to Jesus and make it mean something else. And you see it even in Philip's question, about whom does the prophet say this? Is it about himself or somebody else? He probably heard that in Jerusalem, confusing the text even more. Well, regardless of who he had heard this from before, he is now asking Philip the evangelist to tell him who Isaiah was writing about. Verse 35 tells us that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I'm sure that Philip didn't just talk about these two verses in 7 and 8 of chapter 53 out of Isaiah, but the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. He would surely have told him about Jesus being the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He would tell him that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We're all sinful. We all need a Savior. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Who's the Him? It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip would have continued from there to tell him other scriptures which were fulfilled in Jesus. This is exactly as Philip had done in Samaria, according to verse 12 of the same chapter, when he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It's not like he hadn't done this before. Just often before crowds in Samaria, now sitting in a chariot with one man whom God sent him to witness to. As the apostles had been preaching, Philip would have told him that there is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved other than Jesus of Nazareth. And Philip would have told him that he must repent. You must repent, you must believe, and you must be baptized in the name of Jesus. So verse 36 says, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" You see the result of all that yearning that God put into the man's heart? He was just, unbeknownst to him, he was waiting for a witness like Philip to come and explain the truth. And he instantly believed it. He accepted it. He knew it all. And if baptism is the profession of faith, as Philip evidently told him, then he's ready at the first opportunity. Water! Baptism! Let's do it! Now! Now, depending on your translation, you might see verse 37 written into your text. If you have an ESV like mine, 37 is relegated down to the footnotes. You'll see verse 36 and then verse 38. The ESV moves this verse out of the text and puts it in the footnote because the earliest manuscripts don't include that verse. It indicates that most likely this verse 37 was added later by some scribe or another when they were copying the book of Acts. The additional verse would say something like this, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Although this was most likely not included by Luke in the inspired text, this additional thought is certainly reasonable at this point in the story. Right? That the Ethiopian said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip probably said something like, "Nothing, if you believe with all your heart and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and so let's do it." It fits in there, doesn't it? But to be accurate to the manuscript evidence, they put it in the footnote. You see this in different places in the Bible. It doesn't change one thing about the story or the meaning. Just identifies what may or may not be inspired. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that. But you get this point, right? Philip presented him the gospel in such a way that he knew that what was next was to get baptized. And he wanted to. Baptism meant profession of Christ. We include some question like that in our baptism, right? Do you believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. Okay, let's get baptized. That kind of stuff, right? This confirms that the one being baptized really does believe in Christ, and that's the correct profession which warrants baptism. And the eunuch believed and saw some water, so he says, "Baptize me." Verse 38 says, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Passage makes me stop and wonder if we don't emphasize baptism enough. It's a little bit funny for a Baptist to say that we don't emphasize baptism enough. We tend to want to see a little bit more fruit of the Christian life before plunging into water like this. Perhaps the supernatural providence of God in arranging this entire meeting made Philip very comfortable with jumping into the water. But I think there's something more than that going on here. He had basically told the Ethiopian that there was nothing preventing him from being baptized. Not only had God been drawing the Ethiopian and had sent Philip to him at just the right moment in this desert place, they just happened to come upon one of the only pools of water in the whole area, big enough for two people to get down into and be baptized. It's just coincidence, right? I mean, all of that coming together has to make Philip not even think to pause. He's not even pondering this. Should I baptize him or not? When God's working in these things and both sides of the equation with the witness and with the one being witnessed to, there are evidently times when this is just so apparent that the only right thing to do is to fulfill all obedience and the first thing to do is to get baptized. There's some water. What prevents me from getting baptized? Absolutely nothing. He doesn't say, "Well, I think we ought to wait a few months and see if you turn out to be like Simon the Sorcerer." Right? Let's hang out a little bit. I'll get the apostles down here and they'll do some laying on of hands and we'll see if you speak in tongues and get the Holy Spirit. And none of that. Just, you believe there's water, let's do a baptism. And don't miss the mode. Don't miss that that wasn't just enough water to touch and sprinkle it on his head. Right? If all they needed was sprinkling water, there was surely a jug of water in the chariot. I mean, this guy's traveling 1,000 miles through the desert. You've got to assume he has some drinking water with him, right? If sprinkling was good enough, then that's what would have happened. But no, baptism means immersion. It means get into the water. Why? Why is that so important? Because we Baptists are just so proud and we just can't stand sprinkling, right? No, it's because full immersion gives you the picture of the spiritual reality. We say this every time we baptize somebody, right? To be immersed into the water is symbolic of being immersed into Christ, united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6 tells us all about that. Paul knew it too, by the way. Paul just did what Philip was doing before him. Baptizing believers in a place where they both went down in the water. In the water. Up from the water. Even read it in verse 39 that says that he came up out of the water. Which means they were in the water. It's not just something that's an unimportant detail about which we can tend to disagree. I'm not saying that those who sprinkle babies are not Christians, but they're not biblical about baptism. And God demonstrates something in this that not only here with the eunuch in Gaza, but in Samaria too. The Scripture is very specific that Philip baptized those who believed. Not sure that we can be overzealous to do the same for all those who would believe and come. Well, verse 39 continues as we wrap up here. It says that when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, for me, this is a strangely abrupt ending. Whether they merely stood up in the water and Philip disappeared, or they climbed out of this whatever hole thing they were in, and he came up one way or another, we read this, that the Holy Spirit snatched Philip away to Azotus. From the Ethiopian's perspective, Philip was there one moment and gone the next, after he had been baptized. Luke knows that Philip found himself in Azotus. This is a city that's probably formerly known as Ashdod, maybe about 20 miles north of where he was in Gaza. From there to there, the Holy Spirit moved him. Couple of guys in the Old Testament that stuff like that happened to, too, right? God just made them disappear and reappear. Starting from there, we read in verse 40 that Philip continued preaching the gospel through all the towns, going north from Azotus until he reached Caesarea, which was the city of the central Roman government in the region, Caesarea. In fact, that's where Pilate actually lived, although he had been in Jerusalem for the Passover at the time when Jesus was crucified. He actually lived up in Caesarea. That's sort of the central hub of the Roman government, and this is where Philip evidently settled and continued to preach. We'll read about him again in Acts chapter 21 when Paul visits Philip there in Caesarea where he lived with his four unmarried daughters who prophesied. We'll read about that later, but this is all we know from the scriptures about Philip, and this concludes Luke's history about him here in this chapter, about his early evangelistic efforts. His miraculous departure, although strange to us, would have been super meaningful to the Ethiopian, who saw him one moment and then again saw him no more. It was a confirmation that God had arranged the meeting, that God had sent this man to Philip to him at just the right moment to teach him about Jesus at just the right place where there was water to be baptized. It was God's direct intervention into this man's life that confirmed all of what he had heard from Philip and everything that he had experienced that day. And once saved and baptized, God snatched the evangelist away once again, demonstrating that God was involved. A fabulous confirmation for this Ethiopian. It's no wonder that verse 39 says he went on his way rejoicing. Surely, he unrolled and re-rolled that scroll many times over the remaining weeks of his journey home. By the time he got home, he surely would have been quite excited to tell everybody about what happened on his journey. This man who's lost in history. Even Luke doesn't know his name to keep track of him. There are some traditions that say that this man went back to Ethiopia and became an evangelist and started some churches in Ethiopia. We don't know if that's really true or not. We do know from history that Christianity flourished in Ethiopia in the early years. It was the first kingdom to adopt Christianity as the state religion in 330, 50 years before they did the same in Rome. And there was a separation. Paul never went to Egypt. Paul never went that direction. This guy goes south, and there's something that goes on that is probably rooted in this man, where a high government official comes back from a trip to Jerusalem believing in the Christ, willing and able to share his faith, being trained by one of the premier evangelists of the early church to replicate evangelism. We can only assume that that must be the case. History does say that Christianity was jump-started in Ethiopia, perhaps by this eunuch. This eunuch whom God sent Philip to, just one man, to explain to him the way of salvation, to baptize him, and then to vanish from his life forever, entrusting him to the Lord. And the Lord evidently took care of him, it would seem. So for us, really, this is a marvelous story about salvation, both from the one whom God draws into salvation and about the one whom God sends to preach the gospel and baptize the new believers. I have two things to say. One, for all of you who are saved, be a witness like Philip. He was swift to answer God's call. He was ready to explain the scriptures and share the gospel immediately. And you see the fruitfulness of his work. He didn't invest many days in this man other than the walk down there, right? They may have only sat in the chariot for an hour or two. Then he was snatched away to go do something else. But Philip went. He went swiftly, he went directly, he went boldly, exactly as the Lord had told him to do. We should do the same. For those of you who don't know the Lord, who are not saved, I want to encourage you to seek the truth in the Scriptures. Come and ask what they mean. I'll be happy to sit down with you and guide you as best as I can. Probably not as well as Philip guided the Ethiopian, but I'll give it a shot. We've got lots of resources beyond just what's in my head, right? If you don't know the Lord, seek Him while He may be found. Read His Scriptures, and when you don't understand, ask. Somebody will be sent by God to guide you through those Scriptures. God will not let you go away disappointed any more than He let this man go away disappointed, did He? He'll give you great joy when He saves you and brings you into the kingdom as He did to that man on that day. Amen. Lord, I thank You here for the story again. I thank You for the history and not only the fascinating truths that we read here about this miraculous meeting that You arranged between Philip the evangelist and this Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, it's a marvelous story. It's an evidence about the breadth of Your kingdom, yet the importance of one soul. Lord, I thank You for showing us these things, and I also thank You for weaving in here truths that we can see that apply directly to us about how we should be as witnesses or how we should be as one who seeks You. Lord, I pray that You would help us. Help us to know these things, to respond in such a way that we become like Philip and like this eunuch who sought You and did what You commanded. Lord, there's obedience in both of them, knowing for sure that they're saved. I thank You for that assurance. I thank You for the time together in Your Word. I thank You for giving us Your Word. Lord, make us good students of it. Help us to know how to use it, not just memorize it, but use it. Pray that You would save some among us today, and that we could glorify You as these two men did. I thank You for the time together in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.